Well, first of all, I'd like to thank Richard very much for his kind welcome. It's always a great joy and privilege to be at All Souls. I began to worry a bit as to what my part was here this morning, as Richard spoke about a ghost gallery and a skeleton staff. Just hope I'm not his skeleton in the cupboard. But it is a great joy to be here, and I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, which was the passage that was read as our New Testament lesson. And that will be on page 185 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles, or the Bibles in front of you. Page 185, Philippians chapter 2. And in a moment we'll look carefully at part of that passage. But my subject this morning, the subject that was given to me, is the question, holiness, is it feasible? Holiness, is it feasible? I wonder what comes into your mind when I use that word holiness. I was reading a book the other day in which the writer said that for many people, holiness conjures up that, I quote, ethereal remoteness that makes you fidget uncomfortably in a Gothic cathedral. Or that embarrassed silence that descends on the railway carriage when a party of nuns, or I suspect for that matter clergy, enter. Or holiness, he suggests in some people's mind, is that disdainful glance that zealous churchgoers give when they see you washing your car on a Sunday. In short, he says, for most people, holiness is boring, killjoy, and pompous. It's certainly not something, he says, that the average man and woman would list amongst his 10 highest priorities. I wonder what you think when you hear the word holiness. I think some of us think it's somehow something connected with some fanatical kind of religious activity. I remember when I was at school, a wild-eyed man who appeared outside our school with a poster board telling us that the end of the world was near. He even gave us the time sometimes, and we quickly worked out whether it was going to be in the middle of a maths lesson. But there he was with his long beard and with his message of doom. And what did we call him? We called him Holy Joe. Somehow, holiness has that kind of feel in many of our minds. Or at any rate, I suspect that the word makes us a little embarrassed. I remember my wife once confessed to me that when she brought that quite splendid book, Holiness, by J.C. Ryle, a bishop of the last century, but a book that still is well worth buying and selling your shirt to buy it if you have to, and reading carefully. It's very relevant even today. But she said, and I understood exactly what she meant, she said that when she bought it, she was just a little bit worried that her non-Christian friends would come in and see this rather large book with its large total holiness written on it. Or even more, being in a railway carriage and someone looking over her shoulder to see what latest detective story or novel she was reading, to see holiness written all over it. And so she covered it with a plain cover that no one would know. Well, I think I would have done the same. Somehow the word conjures up, at any rate at times and for many of us, that kind of feel. But I hardly need say at All Souls that the Bible has much to say about holiness, and for New Testament Christians it was a term of great importance. For one thing, God is described as holy. For another thing, the Apostle Peter, writing to young Christians scattered through Asia Minor, reminds them of God's command to every one of them, which was, God said, "Be holy, even as I am holy." Or that prayer of Jesus that's quoted in John 17, verse 17, when Jesus, praying to his Father, praying for his disciples, you remember, said, "Sanctify them," or literally, "make them holy by the truth, Father. Your word is truth." And goes on to say, "For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Or made holy. Paul writes to Christians at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8. And remember, he said this, "It's God's will that you should be holy, And he goes on to say, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And then he says this, therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. In other words, he says, I'm not speaking to Christians about something that is some optional extra, some idea that I have, which would be a good idea for some of you to attempt. He says, when I remind you that you are to be holy, I'm telling you something that God has said. And if you despise it, if you brush it aside, if you say this doesn't matter, I needn't listen to this sermon about holiness, then Paul says you are despising God, not man. For it's God who has given us his Holy Spirit to make us holy. And quite bluntly, the writer to the Hebrews said, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. So in New Testament terms, not only is God holy, but he commands his people to be holy. Jesus prays that we might be holy. And holiness is so essential, according to the New Testament, for every Christian believer, that the writer to the Hebrews can say, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. So it seems to me that our task today is to look, first of all, a little bit at the meaning of holiness. Secondly, we shall look at some of the marks of holiness, some of the characteristics of holiness that we find in that passage in Philippians 2, which I hope you still have open before you. And then when we've got to that and seen some examples of what holiness means, how it's worked out in practice, then we'll ask the question, is it feasible? Is it practicable in this 20th century? Is it possible for you and for me? Let's look then, first of all, at the meaning of holiness. Now, the experts tell us that the root meaning of the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated holy or holiness in the Bible, the root idea is that of a cutting off or separation. So places or pot or things like a pot in the temple were sometimes called holy in the sense it was separated from a profane use for a sacred use. Holy places were like that. The Sabbath day was holy in that same sense, a separation for a specific use. I don't know whether you're somebody who spends a lot of time filling in forms. I sometimes seem to spend days filling in forms for this, that, and the other. And if you are a form filler, you will know that often on a form there's a little space. It's a kind of big black square, and usually it has underneath it, for official use only. It's a separate bit of the form, for official use only. There's something like that behind the word holiness. We are separated for official use only. Separated from sin, from evil, from going our own way. As Christians, from going the way we used to live before we put our trust in Christ. And separated unto God for his use only. That's something of the meaning of holiness. So when we say that God is holy, well, we think partly that he's separate from his creation. It points to his transcendence, or more often in the Bible, he is separate from sinners. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. And so it points to his moral perfection. And when God calls us to be holy as he is holy, it's usually in this moral sense that we are to understand it. Separate from sin, set apart, dedicated to God. Well, I dare say that some of you are already beginning to think, well, I don't understand how I can possibly claim to be holy. Perhaps it's someone who's recently become a Christian. You put your faith in Christ, maybe in Mission 89. You've learned that you were born again that day. God put his Spirit in your life. You've begun to notice some of the changes already. You have a new nature, you're told, and you begin to know that you have a new desire to pray and to read the Bible and to come to church. That's something you experience and know already. But you know also that the old nature seems very much alive still. That you're still prone to temptation. That you do not always separate yourself from sin. And you're not totally dedicated always to God. So how are we to understand the idea that we're all called to be holy? Let me give you a simple analogy. When Prince Charles was born, I suppose about 40 years ago, he was born, as we might say today, a royal, wasn't he? A son and an heir to the throne of this country. That was his status. He was a royal. He was given royalty. No doubt as a small boy, there were times and things he did that were not particularly royal, not befitting royalty. No doubt the Queen and Prince Philip would sometimes say to him, "Remember, Charles, who you are. You're a royal, so act like a royal, speak like a royal, live like a royal. Become what you are." When I became a Christian, God put his Spirit in my heart and made me his son by grace. He made me a joint heir with Christ. He made me holy, in the sense that he separated me from the old life, so that I died to the judgment and guilt of sin. And I was set apart for a new life, dedicated to God for his use and his service. But like Prince Charles hasn't always acted, no doubt, as a royal, so there are many times when I've not acted as a holy person. The New Testament word is actually as a saint, for every Christian is called a saint. I'll come back to that in a moment. But God looks on me in Jesus Christ and regards me in status as holy, set apart for him. Now, clearly in this life, I will never be perfectly holy. But he calls me to be progressively holy, to go on becoming more and more holy, more and more like Jesus Christ. And he tells me that one day, in Christ, he'll make me like him in heaven. And I'll be holy in that moral sense there, sinless, as he is holy. So holiness means separation from sin, dedication to God, and we're called to be progressively like that, holy to God. Well, maybe we can understand more clearly what that means if we look at some of the marks of holiness, some of the characteristics, the way this works out as Paul gives it to us in Philippians chapter 2. Do you look with me for a moment at that great chapter? Just to put it in its context, Paul writes in the very first verse of this letter, Philippians chapter 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He's writing to all Christians. Sometimes we say to someone, if they've done a particularly nice thing for us, oh, you're a saint. You're a saint, we say, by which we mean you've done something quite extraordinary kind. And the church doesn't help us to understand what it means to be a saint by making some people saints and calling them saint this and saint that. But in the New Testament, it wasn't like that. A word that describes every true Christian, every believer in Christ, is the word saint. If you belong to Christ, you are a saint. He writes not only to the Christians at Philippi, who had their faults, but even to the Christians at Corinth, who had considerable faults, and speaks to them as the saints at Corinth, as here the saints at Philippi. So whether you like it or not, if you belong to Christ, you're a saint. And the word means you're set apart. You're holy in status, and you're called to become more holy. And so he prays that they might become more holy in the first chapter. He prays they might grow in holiness, that their love might grow richer and richer, verse 9, that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, verse 11. And then after relating to them something of his experience in prison, He goes on in chapter 1, verse 27 to say to them, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, become what you are. Live as befits saints. Live your life as those who are worthy of this gospel, this good news that you're not only justified in Christ, but that you're sanctified in Christ. You've become holy. You're for official use only. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, he begins to spell that out, to give some examples of what it means, some of the marks of holiness. And I want quickly to suggest four areas that he touches on here. He talks about holiness in relation to other people. He talks about holiness in relation to himself. He talks about holiness in relationship to God. And he talks about holiness in relationship to the world outside. He doesn't see holiness as something you do in a monastery. He sees it as something that is to be done and worked out in the world. So quickly, let's look at those four examples. First, holiness in relation to other people. He tells us that a holy person, for example, is a loving person. Look at verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, he said, if you're a Christian and you've already been encouraged in Jesus, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, already you know something of the Spirit at work in your life, any affection and sympathy, you've experienced something of the affection, the love, the sympathy of God. Do that experience of God? Then, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, and of one mind. Holiness, you see, is not simply an individual experience, but arising out of that individual experience of God in Christ, he says it has to be worked out in relationships. So far as the Church of Philippi is concerned, it was to be worked out in relating to one another, because there were a lot of divisions in that church. There were people like Euodias and Syntyche. Syntyche is the way a friend of mine called that person, who wouldn't get on, who wouldn't agree, who wouldn't talk to one another. And he says, now, if you're to live a life worthy of the gospel as befits a saint, then love one another, be of one mind, get reconciled. Here, the example is in the context of a church. Elsewhere, he talks about in context of husbands and wives relating to one another, of parents and children working out loving relationships at home, of employer and employee working out loving relationships at work. Holiness is loving other people as Christ loves them, being of the same mind. Look at verse 4, too, another example of that. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Do not come like I do back from holiday and you're longing to tell people all about the latest things you did, and you say to someone you meet who also looks rather brown in the face, did you have a good holiday? And before you wait to hear what they say, you tell them about yours. Don't we do that sometimes? Or we sometimes say, how are you, my dear? Because we want to tell them how ill we are. We can be very preoccupied with our own interests and our own health and our own concerns, can't we? Paul says, to be loving, to be holy, you don't only look on your own interests. Of course, you've got to be concerned about some things concerning yourself and your own family, but you look on the interests of others. There have been many disasters, haven't there, in London recently? Do you know anyone affected by them? Then a holy person will weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice as well. A humble person, a loving person, a holy person is a loving person. He even gives another example in verse 14. He says, avoid criticism. Don't murmur. Don't grumble. You know the old jingle? The saints we love in heaven above, that will be joy and glory. With saints we know on earth below, that's a different story. And brothers and sisters, it ought not to be. Because we're called to be holy and to work out holiness in loving one another, in being Christ-like, in other words. So a holy person is a loving person. That's one example. Secondly, in relation to others, in relation to ourselves, a holy person is a humble person. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Now, that's not always the mark of Christians, is it? You met those Christians who are full of their spiritual experiences, so within about 2 minutes you're feeling you have a desperate spiritual inferiority complex and are definitely a second-class citizen. But that's not holiness, says Paul. Holiness is being humble. It's counting others better than yourself. Richard has allowed me to tell a story he told my wife and I the other day about the last day of Mission London at Wembley Stadium. And if you were there, you may remember the heavens opened and the rain poured down. And then there was a terrific clap of thunder and a flash of lightning. And Richard at that moment, you may remember, was holding the umbrella, sharing it with Dr. Billy Graham. And when that crash of thunder came and that flash of lightning, Billy Graham turned to Richard and said, "Richard, let me hold it. You're younger than I am, and you're preaching tomorrow morning." That's holiness. That's thinking of others as better than yourself. That's forgetting yourself in considering the other person. You know, if you're not persuaded by those words of Paul, we haven't time to go into it now, but read on. Because the argument that he then gives, he said, "Let this mind," verse 5, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Here's our example. This is why a holy life must be a humble life, because Jesus has showed us the way. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. No, because he was already equal with God. Or it may mean he did not exploit equality with God. What did he do? You remember the words? He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a slave. He was born in the likeness of men. He identified with us in all our weakness and vulnerability and sin, though he did no sin. He was found in human form, and he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And, says Paul, "wherefore God highly exalted him, because he humbled himself. Let this mind be in you," he says. A holy person is a humble person, making themselves of no reputation, doing as Jesus did, deliberately setting ourselves on a path of self-denial and sacrificial service, renouncing self-advantage, self-display, self-glory. Jesus did not please himself. Neither should we. We should live a life progressively humble, decreasing, as John the Baptist put, that he may increase. Or as an American preacher said it, as I once heard him say, the way to up is down. A holy person is a humble person. My time is going, so we must move rather more rapidly. The third example is this. In relation to others, a holy person is a loving person. In relation to ourselves, a holy person is a humble person. In relation to God, the mark that characterized the saint, according to Paul here, is that a holy person is an obedient person. Jesus was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done," said Jesus. And, says the Apostle Paul, we're to be like that. Progressively obedient, willing to do what God wants, whatever it means, whatever it costs. Elizabeth, my wife, was reminding me of an occasion she was at All Souls when Richard, I think in the children's talk, held up his father's rather ancient tennis racket, much used. And as he held it up, he said, "In what way is a tennis racket like a Christian?" And before he got the answer he wanted or gave the answer to the congregation, the person sitting next to my wife said, "They're all strung up." What Richard meant, of course, was it's ready for service. And that's what Paul meant. And we don't have to be strung up. Because if we're willing to do God's will, His will is good and perfect and acceptable. He loves us. He gave Himself for us. "He who spared not His own Son," said Paul in another letter, "but freely gave Him for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" But holiness means obedience, Christ-likeness. And in relation to the world, it means to be blameless. To be blameless. Look at verse 14 very quickly and 15. "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." In other words, the apostle is saying, and I must be brief here, before you hold forth the word of life, because that word can mean either hold forth or hold fast, and Paul would have known that, no doubt he had both meanings in mind. Before you hold it forth, hold it fast, and live it out. And if your word is going to be powerful, then you must live a blameless life, a pure life, an innocent life. Blameless, you say? Perfect? No. Blameless simply means your conscience is empty of any offense before God and before man, which means that you won't live a perfect life, but as soon as you've sinned, you will go back to Christ, you'll go to the cross, you'll ask for forgiveness, you'll keep short accounts with God. You'll live in the light as He is in the light. And if there are things that are wrong, and there are things that are wrong at the office, or you have a relationship you know is wrong, you'll put that right. You'll repent of it, you'll forsake it, you'll leave it. Because without that, when you hold forth the word of life, without holiness, it will be ineffective. So those are four examples of what holiness means. In relation to others, love them. Be Christ-like. In relation to ourselves, be humble. Grow in humility. Are you growing in humility as a Christian? In relation to God, obey Him, whatever it costs. In relation to the world, yes, go out into the world and live a holy life so that when you speak, that word may have power and effectiveness and carry conviction. So we conclude with our question. Is this kind of life feasible, practicable, possible for you and me? Very quickly, look at Paul's answer in 12 and 13, verse 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Do you see the balance? Brothers and sisters, it is feasible, it is practicable, it is possible to live a holy life. First, let me put it the other way around from Paul. First, because it's God who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Because God is committed to make us holy. That once God has put His Holy Spirit in our lives, the work He has begun in us, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, He will complete. It may be difficult. He may have to work hard with us. He may have to take us through suffering and disappointment and even the darkness of the soul. But He will make us holy. He's committed to it. God is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So is that all? Do we let go and let God? No, says the apostle. For though that is true, we are called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Not to work for it. That's a gift of God. We can't earn our salvation. But once God has given it, then we work it out, so that we work out what it means to love our neighbor, to write that letter, to make that apology. I knew someone who prayed for a whole year for their colleague on the mission field because they could not really relate to one another before relationships were healed. It's working it out. God will give you the desire and the power to do it if you obey him. It means working out how to grow in humility so that I confess that pride and that egotism when I recognize it in myself. It means working out how I obey him. How can I obey him unless I read his word? So it means working out what time am I going to give in the day to read the Bible. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you, says God. So I must make determined, disciplined effort to draw near to him, whatever I feel like. It may mean buying an alarm clock if you haven't got one. It's working it out so that he can work it in, so that you can take instructions from him. And the same is true in the world as we seek to live a blameless life before God and before men. Brothers and sisters, holiness is feasible, is practicable, is possible, indeed is essential for every Christian. May God give us grace, therefore, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, taking this seriously, for one day we have to give account before a holy God, but with utter confidence that as we do so, and as we obey his command to be holy, even as God is holy, he is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen.